The following was delivered on Sunday morning, July 19, 2009, in the adult Sunday school class at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey. The preacher is Pastor Jeremy Walker from Maidenbower Baptist Church in Crawley, England.
It is 500 years and 9 days since God brought John Calvin into this world. Earlier this year, Time magazine proclaimed that what it called the new Calvinism is one of 10 ideas changing the world right now. According to Time, this Calvinism comes, quote, complete with an utterly sovereign and micromanaging deity, sinful and puny humanity, and the combination's logical consequence, predestination. The belief that before time's dawn, God decided whom he would save or not, unaffected by any subsequent human action or decision. While referencing such figures as John Piper, Mark Driscoll and Al Mohler, and quoting Ted Olson and Colin Hanson, I think I can still hear a decided sneer in the half-truth of this unhelpful and incomplete definition. Christians fight ink wars about their right to the name Calvinist or the label Reformed. Even among those on the more reformed wing of the spectrum, Calvin can be little more than a badge of professed orthodoxy, a name on the pages of history, or the theme of an overwhelming number of books, articles, papers, conferences, websites and blog posts, the object of a simple spasm of interest, but quickly to be forgotten once 2009 passes. Too often we are aware of Calvin, but we do not know him. Insofar as there may be a degree of ignorance about Calvin and Calvinism, my hope this morning is to begin to dispel some of the mist of confusion and the gloom of disregard that characterizes too many of us who adopt the label without embracing the substance. To do that, we turn to Calvin himself. John Calvin was born on the 10th of July, 1509, in a place called Noyon, about 60 miles northeast of Paris, in the province of Picardy. That's the wide, flat region in which the First World War's Battle of the Somme would later be fought. His father, Gérard Covin, held legal office in the service of the bishops of Noyon and wanted his son to enter the church, an environment that had seen its fair share of storms in past decades and would soon grow far stormier still. In 1509, Martin Luther was 26 years old and already teaching at Wittenberg. Ulrich Zwingli was only 2 months younger than Luther. Philip Melanchthon, Luther's bosom buddy, was 12 years older than Calvin. Henry VIII ascended to the English throne in the year of Calvin's birth. And in 1517, when Calvin was only 8 years old, Luther would post his 95 theses on the door of Wittenberg's castle church. Calvin's father used his influence to obtain for his son a chaplaincy at Noyon Cathedral when Calvin was only 11 years old, a far from rare practice. The income was intended to fund his education. The brilliant young man was privately tutored before being sent to Paris at the age of 14 to study theology at the university. He first attended the Collège de la Marche, then the Collège de Montaigu, where he received the equivalent of his Master of Arts in 1528 at the unusually young age of 17. In God's kindness, some of Calvin's fundamental instruction was given by the brilliant Latin scholar Mathurin Cordier, and he obtained a first-class education. At about the same time as he received his MA, Calvin's father changed his mind about his son's future and directed him from theology to study law, now at the University of Orléans. It was here that Calvin learned Greek and developed his powers of analysis and rhetoric, not unhelpful skills for a man whom God was making a minister of the gospel. Within a year, Calvin was sufficiently advanced to begin teaching incoming scholars. He moved on to Bourges in about 1529, returning to Noyon for the burial of his father, who had died quite suddenly. Released from his father's seemingly quite heavy governance, Calvin spread his wings as a humanist. Now, humanist isn't what we understand by humanist today. It was, in the language of the day and in academic fields, it refers to someone who would have been an intelligent inheritor of the new learning, the going back to the sources that was representative of the Renaissance and the Reformation. Calvin published his first and only humanist work at the age of 23, a typical commentary on the younger Seneca's De Clementia on mercy. There is little evidence here of any Christian thought, but much of a brilliant mind and a firm grasp on a wide range of classical and historical source material. In the same year, 1532, Calvin received his Doctor of Laws degree. His fierce dedication to study during these years was nearly legendary, but almost certainly it laid the foundation for his subsequent struggle with ill health. But 1532 was a significant year for more reasons than just these. Calvin had been exposed to some of Luther's teachings, which were by then widely circulated. His own cousin, Jean-Pierre Olivetan, had been attracted to Lutheran teaching, and Calvin had studied alongside Olivetan for a period. But where and when, in the midst of all this, did God give Calvin a heart of flesh? There is no reference to a human agent, nor to a definite moment in the only plain record of this event known to come from Calvin's own pen, which I give in a translation by Robert Raymond. It's found in Calvin's preface to his commentary on the Psalms. He says, "I tried my best to work hard," referring to the study of law, "yet God at last turned my course in another direction by the secret reign of his providence. What happened first, since I was too obstinately addicted to the superstitions of popery to be easily extricated from so profound an abyss of mire, was that God, by an unexpected or sudden conversion," Calvin's Latin can be translated in either way, either unexpected or sudden, that's part of the confusion, "but God subdued and reduced my mind to a teachable frame. And so this taste of true godliness set me on fire with such a desire to progress that I pursued the rest of my studies more coolly, although I did not give them up altogether." Scholarly debate continues from all sides of the historical and religious spectrum as to the occasion, speed, and possible catalysts of Calvin's conversion. It does seem to have happened fairly rapidly, although there are some evidences of and possible references to a longer preparatory period. What we can say is that once God had taken hold of Calvin, there was no looking back. With his customary tenacity and vigour, Calvin embraced the new teachings that accorded with the word of the living God, and his life was never again the same. So complete was the transformation that when his friend Nicolas Cope, rector of the University of Paris, delivered an address advocating reform of the Catholic Church on All Saints' Day in 1533, many thought that Calvin might be the true author of the piece, and that is indeed possible. Not only did Cope have to flee as a result, but Calvin himself was lowered by sheets from a window and escaped the city dressed as a manual labourer. You criticised the established church at your peril. Calvin travelled on, finding rest where he could, and already being tracked down by friends as well as hunted by foes because of his gifts and understanding. He studied the scriptures, and by May in 1534 had resigned his holdings in the Roman Catholic Church. By 1535 he was forced to leave France altogether, departing from the relative safety and scholarly enjoyments of a place called Angoulême and heading to Basel in Switzerland. There he wrote the preface for the French translation of the Bible made by his cousin Jean-Pierre Olivetan. In France, some of Calvin's dear friends were already dying in martyrs' fires at the hands of Francis I of France. By 1536, Calvin had completed and published the first edition of what has become known as Protestantism's magnum opus, his Institutio Christianae Religionis, or the Institutes of the Christian Religion. Repeatedly revised and expanded to its final form, this was originally a fairly brief outline of the true Christian faith, designed to demonstrate to the persecuting French monarch the realities of the belief and lives of the Protestants of France. It was, in fact, dedicated to Francis I and opened with an extensive letter to the king. At the young age of 26, Calvin's grasp on the fullness of God's revelation and his genius for precise statement and comprehensive organization and systematization of God's truth were becoming more publicly evident. Later that year, Calvin moved on again to Italy with a friend called Du Tillet, whose home at Angoulême had provided a temporary French hiding place. A brief return to Paris followed, before Calvin headed to Strasbourg in July of 1536, determined to live a life with his head among his beloved books. You get a sense of this man's pilgrimage, even upon earth, let alone his sense of being a pilgrim on his way to the celestial city. Heading to Strasbourg and avoiding a raging war between Francis I of France and Charles V of Spain, Calvin took a long detour south, arriving in Geneva for an intended overnight stay. In Geneva was a Christian man named Guillaume Farel, anglicized William Farrell. He heard of the brilliant young scholar's arrival in the city and sought him out. The fiery Farel was a powerful advocate for the gospel cause, and he set out to persuade Calvin to give his gifts and energies to that cause in Geneva. Calvin, by no means weak-willed himself, insisted that his heart was set on private study. Merle d'Aubigny, the great historian of the Reformation, records Calvin's view of the altercation. Finding that he gained nothing by entreaties, that is, finding that Farel gained nothing by entreaties, Calvin says, he proceeded to utter an imprecation that God would curse my retirement and the tranquility of the studies which I sought if I should withdraw and refuse to give assistance when the necessity was so urgent. By this imprecation, I was so stricken with terror that I desisted from the journey which I had undertaken. The Elijah-like Farel had gained his end. Calvin felt that God himself had reached out and grabbed him by the scruff of the neck. By September 1536, all necessary business addressed, Calvin took up residence in Geneva as a reader in Holy Scripture. He received no pay until the following February, and was generally referred to in official papers as Illegalis, that Frenchman. It was not the most auspicious of beginnings. Nevertheless, Calvin rose quickly to prominence. One delightful story that illustrates his ability relates to a famous disputation that occurred in Lausanne. A debate was convened between the champions of the Protestant and Roman causes to help the citizens of Lausanne determine in which direction the city would move. That was the way that things went. The debate focused on 10 theses proposed by Peter Viret, a Protestant. For the first 3 days, they did nothing by halves, Calvin said nothing, but sat in silence, much to Farel's frustration. On the fourth day, a Roman Catholic priest gave a lengthy speech on the third thesis concerning the bodily presence of Christ at the Mass, in which he sought to array the church fathers against the reformers. Calvin, unprepared and without notes, suddenly rose to his feet. He swept from memory through various of the fathers' writings, quoting and summarizing in support of the Protestant position, and then, with this great weight of evidence built up, he thrust a charge of gross audacity at the Roman Catholic delegates for daring to accuse the Protestants of contrariness to the ancient doctrines of divinity. There was absolute silence. Then a Franciscan friar stood, and on the spot denounced his own errors, renounced his monastic vows, and pronounced himself determined to follow Christ and his pure doctrine. Lausanne voted for Protestantism, And even the priest who made the initial speech to which Calvin responded soon turned, with many others, to Protestantism. I'm not going to try and explain the political structures of Geneva during Calvin's time, except to say that there was a powerful little council of 25 men, then a larger council of the 200, and between them a group that, well, I never can quite figure out precisely what they were for, but they were called the Council of the 60. It was this little council of 25 who essentially wielded the sword of government in Geneva, and with whom Calvin had much to do. His relationship with these governing bodies was generally ambivalent and often openly hostile. Calvin and Farel sought to bring the whole city into conformity to Scripture. This commitment brought them into conflict with the civil authorities, politically and personally. Among other things, Calvin and his fellow workers attempted to fence the Lord's table by withholding the elements from those living in open sin. You might think that would be normal, regular, acceptable, but it was not to the councils. And in 1538, without giving them a hearing, the reformers were simply banished from the city at short notice. Calvin made his way to Strasbourg in Germany, where he found a friend and mentor in Martin Bucer. He spent 3 years in that city, preaching, pastoring, writing, teaching, and learning, and finding a good thing. In 1540, at the age of 31, he married Idelette de Bure, a widow in his congregation in Strasbourg. Although their married life was in many respects a great joy, it was tempered with profound griefs. Idelette miscarried once, lost a daughter at birth, and delivered a son who died after only 2 weeks. Idelette herself died on the 29th of March in 1549 at the age of 40, and Calvin never remarried. Letters written to friends after her death give the lie to those who accuse Calvin of inhumanity. To Farel he wrote, "I am trying as much as possible not to be completely overwhelmed by grief. Besides, my friends surround me, and do not fail to bring some comfort to my soul's sadness. I consume my grief in such a way that I have not interrupted my work. May the Lord Jesus strengthen your spirit and mine in this great sadness, which would have broken me had he not extended his hand from on high. He whose service includes the relief of the broken, the strengthening of the weak, the renewal of those who are tired." As yet, in Strasbourg, many of these sorrows lay ahead. But he was not in Strasbourg for long. By 1540, the Genevan situation was awful. There seems to have been a widespread collapse of public morals and civil order. And in desperation, the city authorities turned to the man whom they had banished. Calvin faced the prospect of a return with great distress, writing to Farel that he would rather endure 100 deaths than that cross. Farel's response, it seems, was very much the same as when he first tried to tie Calvin to Geneva. And the reluctant reformer re-entered the city on the 13th of September, 1541, never again to relocate. When he climbed back into the pulpit at the Cathedral of Saint-Pierre, he resumed his ministry at the precise point at which he had paused 3 years before, taking up the next verse of his systematic exposition of Scripture. Some part of me likes to think he began, "as I was saying before I was so rudely interrupted." But I doubt that was the case. This second period in Geneva lasted until Calvin's death on the 6th of February, 1564. Most biographers and historians view it in terms of years of struggle, from 1541 to 55, and then years of triumph, 55 to 64. There is a Christ-like and distinctly Christian pattern to Calvin's life in this respect. In his life, there was never success without sorrow. For every child of God, there is never glory without grief, never a crown without a cross. In November 1541, Calvin's ecclesiastical ordinances, a constitution setting out proposed church order, were accepted with some emendations by the Genevan authorities. However, despite the political decree, there was no plain sailing. The party in Geneva opposed to Calvin were known as the Libertines, and their leader on the council was a man called Ami Perrin. Calvin's opposition was private and public, political and personal. Children referred to him as Cain rather than Calvin. A good number of Geneva's dogs answered to his name and would be called loudly as he walked past. He was publicly abused whenever he went out and called the second-ranked devil in hell. Meanwhile, the libertines declared that the communion of the saints allowed them to pursue sexual immorality and practice adultery with one another's wives. This wrestling with wickedness among the Genevan leaders eventually resulted in an open confrontation. A prominent libertine called Philibert Bertellier, secretary to the Council of the 200 and known for his sexual promiscuity, was excommunicated by the consistory of the Genevan church in 1551. But the little council absolved him in a political move on the 2nd of September 1553. Deliberately choosing a Saturday, with the Sunday being a day for communion celebration, bringing the matter to a head. The scenes are variously described, and it is difficult to know precisely what took place. In the most dramatic presentation, and bear in mind that this confrontation might have taken place more privately and before the Lord's Day, in the presence of the council only, Calvin preached, and at the close of the sermon declared that he would rather die on the spot than allow those who had been excommunicated to profane God's ordinance. Some suggest that the libertines were present, armed, and with Philibert Bertellier and Ami Perrin among them. Calvin is said, put this in your own context. The Lord's Supper is about to be celebrated, and somebody who has been excommunicated from the church is at the back of the building with his friends packing their pistols. Okay? And the pastor comes down from preaching and stands in front of the communion table and says, "These hands you may crush, these arms you may cut off, my life you may take, but you shall never force me to give holy things to the profane and dishonor the table of my God." There was a stunned silence. Perrin ordered Bertellier not to approach the table. The libertines withdrew, and the Lord's table was celebrated in silence and with awe and reverence. Calvin stood for God before his and his Lord's despisers. Now, whether this confrontation occurred more in public or in private, this man of God did clearly put his life on the line for the purity of the worship of God. Expecting to be exiled once more for his resistance, Calvin preached that Sunday afternoon from Acts 20:31-32. "Therefore watch, and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." But God spared his servants, though further struggles and threats of violence followed for many months. At the same time, one of the darkest acts of Calvin's Geneva was hovering over the reformer. A brilliant Spaniard called Michael Servetus had long caused trouble to all religious authorities, being a constitutionally unconventional thinker and an aggressive blasphemer and heretic. He denied the doctrine of the Trinity and the deity of Christ. He had already been condemned to death elsewhere by the Roman Catholic authorities and made his way to Geneva, where he was recognized. And one has to ask, why did he go there? Was he trying to pick a fight? In 1533, he had attempted to answer Calvin's Institutes with his own book called The Restitutes, that is, a restitution or restoration of Christianity. And he and Calvin had previously corresponded, and Calvin had given him some forthright warnings. Servetus was defended by the libertines. They chose him as a kind of a champion against Calvin. And the heretic was himself appalled when the little council nevertheless condemned him to death by burning. This was not Calvin's decision, and he in fact protested the harshness of the sentence. He did not deny that Servetus should die. That was a common enough punishment for heretics in every country and accepted at the time. But he did resist the notion of burning, suggesting a swifter and more merciful death. Servetus, having previously rejected offers to be exiled, and after a temporary plunge into despair, resisted with a high-handed arrogance all efforts to have him recant. He was burned in October of 1553. Even while we abhor the errors of Servetus, we do not defend the response of Geneva. What we must do is accept Calvin's role as a man of his time, in which the sword of the magistrate and the sword of the living God in his word were too often confused and interchanged. At the same time, we must defend Calvin's honour against those who make of this something that it was not, and gleefully read into the political acts of the civil authority the designs and desires of Calvin himself. Slowly, day by grinding day, Calvin and his associates pressed for the application of God's word to the life of the church and to society at large. We cannot detail all the struggles, seen and unseen, known to men and many known only to God, of these hard years. However, by 1555, the political opposition of the Libertines was essentially ended, and the consistory's right to excommunicate conceded. And again, that is an alien thought to us, the idea that the church is not entitled to decide who or who is not to be a part of her on the basis of their faith and life. But 1555 was the beginning of Calvin's triumphant period, in which, it must be noted, he did not lord it as a tyrant in Geneva, but lived as simply, humbly, and diligently as before. Let's take some time quickly to look at some of the spheres of Calvin's work. First of all, his preaching. Not only during the years of struggle, but also in the time of more complete success, Calvin was essentially, even primarily, a preacher of God's word. And if you want to know Calvin, read his sermons first. They are masterpieces of the expositor's craft. On his return to Geneva from Strasbourg, Calvin preached twice every Sunday, and then on Monday, Wednesday, and Friday. Later, he preached only every second week, but by that stage there were Tuesday and Thursday sermons as well. The New Testament was his text on Sundays, the Old on weekdays, with the Psalms sometimes on a Sunday afternoon. This preaching effected a massive moral change in Geneva. I'm not suggesting that there was no merely social pressure, but the very nature of the change suggests that it was fundamentally a spiritual alteration, as the church and society at large found the word of God brought to bear unflinchingly upon them. We have 2,000 sermons still available, of perhaps more than 4,000 preached. His literary labours were immense. Perhaps most prominent in terms of his own production was the final edition in 1559 of the Institutes of the Christian Religion. Continually revised since its first appearance, the 1559 edition is Calvin's magnum opus and ought to be read in its entirety by far more so-called Calvinists than it has been. Grounded in certain declarations of the Apostles' Creed, this magisterial treatment of the knowledge of God the Creator of heaven and earth, God the Redeemer in Christ, then the way in which we receive the grace of Christ, and finally the external means or aids by which God invites us into the society of Christ, those are the four divisions. The book is a sweeping examination and systematization of the Word of God. Fundamentally, it is an attempt to hear what the living God says to man, to see the revelation of God in Christ Jesus, to let God be God. At the same time, Calvin was writing commentaries on most of the books of the Bible, 3 catechisms, and theological treatises against all manner of errors and heresies. There are also 4,271 letters, many of them lengthy, which have been collected. And all of that is in addition to those sermons, which a man called Denis Ragunier began taking down in his own private shorthand. This meticulously accurate scribe was soon employed to record and transcribe each 1 hour, 6,000-word sermon. Calvin, though, had no time to edit them, as you can understand. 1553 saw the publishing of the Geneva Bible, which became a blueprint for Protestant Europe. The English language editions, with their explanatory notes, were a founding text of the British Reformation and the seedbed of British Puritanism. His international influence was vast, not only by means of correspondence, but also visitors. Exiles came from France, England, and Scotland. Refugees fled to Geneva from Germany and Italy, coming to seek both safety and instruction. Among them was John Knox, who declared the church which Calvin was reforming in Geneva as, quote, the most perfect school of Christ that ever was in the earth since the days of the apostles. In 1559, Calvin founded the Geneva Academy, the first Protestant university, if you like. Calvin was its professor of theology, and more than 1,000 students from across Europe sat to hear him and Theodore Beza declare God's truth. These men were often nothing less than missionaries. Many returned to France and to martyrdom. Many exiles came and went as Christ's kingdom in their own nations made its often slow and painful progress. The academy was known as Calvin's School of Death because so many of its alumni were martyred as a result of their witness for Jesus Christ. Calvin called his own bodily condition a constant death struggle. From his early 30s he had begun to suffer physically and bore numerous afflictions during this whole period. He had become a chronic sufferer from ague, catarrh, an inflammation of the mucous membrane in the nose which caused it to run continually, asthma, indigestion, and migraine headaches which sometimes kept him awake all night. In 1558 he suffered at length from quartan fever, an intermittent malarial fever from which he never fully recovered. He also suffered from close to crippling arthritis, gout, kidney stones, ulcerated hemorrhoids, gum disease, chronic indigestion and pleurisy that finally led to malignant pulmonary tuberculosis. For years, so afflicted, Calvin had often coughed up blood on account of his public speaking. Without undermining the sufferings that many of God's people undergo, I would commend to you that the next time you think because you have a cough or a headache that you should be skipping church, that you remember the example of the preacher John Calvin. This constant pain, together with the fact that he was so often far beyond his more limited contemporaries and the weight of work which he faced, was probably a source of much of the irritability of which he was sometimes accused. Calvin was a hot-tempered man. Beza writes, his temperament was naturally choleric, it's a polite way of saying hot-tempered, and his active public life had tended greatly to increase this failing. But the Spirit of God had so taught him to moderate his anger that no word ever escaped him unworthy of a righteous man. Still less did he ever commit anything unjust toward others. It was then only indeed when the question concerned religion, and when he had to contend against hardened sinners, that he allowed himself to be moved and excited beyond the bounds of moderation. He was naturally a timid man, even fearful, which makes his courage all the more amazing. He was an affectionate and faithful friend, an intense man of deep feeling and penetrating thought. Worn out by his labours, Calvin preached his last sermon in Geneva on the 6th of February 1564. On Easter Sunday, he went to church for the last time, singing the Nunc Dimittis with the rest of the congregation at the conclusion. Lord, now let your servant depart in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation. On the 25th of April, he dictated his last will and testimony, which included the following declarations. In the name of God, I, John Calvin, servant of the Word of God in the Church of Geneva, weakened by many illnesses, thank God that he has shown not only mercy toward me, his poor creature, and has suffered me in all sins and weaknesses, but what is much more, that he has made me a partaker of his grace to serve him through my work. I confess to live and die in this faith which he has given me, inasmuch as I have no other hope or refuge than his predestination upon which my entire salvation is grounded. I embrace the grace which he has offered me in our Lord Jesus Christ, and accept the merits of his suffering and dying, that through them all my sins are buried. And I humbly beg him to wash me and cleanse me with the blood of our great Redeemer, as it was shed for all poor sinners, so that I, when I shall appear before his face, may bear his likeness. Moreover, I declare that I endeavoured to teach his word undefiled and to expound Holy Scripture faithfully according to the measure of grace which he has given me. In all the disputations which I led against the enemies of the truth, I employed no cunning or any sophistry, but have fought his cause honestly. But oh, my will, my zeal was so cold and sluggish that I know myself guilty in every respect. Without his infinite goodness, all my passionate striving would only be smoke. Indeed, the grace itself which he gave me would make me even more guilty. There's something in there of true Calvinism. My passionate striving would only be smoke without God's infinite goodness. Indeed, the grace itself which he gave me would make me even more guilty. Thus, my only confidence is that he is the Father of mercy, who as such desires to reveal himself to such a miserable sinner. On the 28th of April, he summoned the ministers of Geneva for a farewell address, which captures both the pungency of his personality and the tenor of his life. He said, "When I first came to this church, I found almost nothing in it. There was preaching, and that was all. They would look out for idols, it is true, and they burned them. But there was no reformation. Everything was in disorder. I have lived here amid continual bickering. I have been from derision saluted of an evening before my door with 40 or 50 shots of a musket. They set the dogs at my heels, crying, 'Here, here,' and these snapped at my gown and legs." At that point, you can imagine these men cowering a little. "Though I am nothing," he goes on, "yet I know well that I prevented 3,000 tumults that would have broken out in Geneva. But take courage and fortify yourself, for God will make use of this church and will maintain it, and assures you that he will protect it." Damned by faint praise. But then he also said this, "I have had many faults that you have had to tolerate, and all that I accomplished was of little significance. The evil-minded will take advantage of this confession, but I repeat that all I have done is of little significance, and I am a poor creature. My faults have always displeased me, and the root of the fear of the Lord has always been in my heart. As for my doctrine, I have taught faithfully, and God has given me grace to write, which I have done faithfully as I could. And I have not corrupted the senses, I have not mutilated one single passage of Scripture, nor twisted it as far as I know. And when in a position to arrive at an artificial meaning through subtlety, I have put all that under my feet and have always aimed at being simple. I have written nothing out of hatred against anyone, but have always set before me what I thought was for the glory of God." How much healthier would Christ's church be if more of her preachers and pastors could make such a declaration on their deathbeds? He entered his rest and reward on the 27th of May, being 54 years old. It is suggested that his last discernible words were, "How long, O Lord?" His body was buried with the normal ceremony of the church in a simple coffin at the common cemetery on Sunday, the 28th of May, in accordance with his wishes. His grave was unmarked, and not long after his death, some men came and wanted to know where the great John Calvin had been buried. No one was able to tell them, and the spot of his grave remains unknown. Thus the life and thus the death of John Calvin of Geneva. We have no time for an extended evaluation of the man, except to warn against the very abuses that Calvin sought to avoid in his dying days. There are those today who would venerate John Calvin, affording him the same sort of demi-divine status as can be seen in the Roman communion for the church fathers, putting his words on a par with Scripture. Some of you may read men for whom Calvin says is the last word, however accurately their Calvin says may be. I'm not saying this to bring Calvin down, but to defend him. No one was more conscious of his imperfections and shortcomings than Calvin was himself. We marvel at his life as a man of God, but he would have us marvel at the one who made him a man of God. We tend to point at him, but when we look, we see him pointing away from himself and to Jesus Christ. We bend our ears to listen to him, and we hear him shout, "Listen to God." From Calvin, we learn what it means to be not so much a Calvinist as a Christian in the ebb and flow of life in a fallen world. It is here we find that a Calvinist is not the follower of any man, but a true disciple of Jesus the Christ and a preacher of the gospel of God's sovereign grace. Such a man like Calvin, first of all, is committed to the glory of the triune Jehovah. Benjamin Warfield put it in this way. Calvinism, he said, lies in a profound apprehension of God in his majesty, with the inevitably accompanying poignant realization of the exact nature of the relationships, the relation sustained to him by the creature as such, and particularly by the sinful creature. What is Warfield on about? He says, Calvinism is about when you see what God really is in himself, and when you understand by contrast what it is for you to be a creature and a sinner before the holy God who made heaven and earth. This is the starting point of Calvin's Institutes. Calvin is a man captured and captivated by the triune God, and who therefore sees himself in proper and humble perspective. And until we perceive God accurately as revealed in Christ, our eyes opened by the Spirit, we neither can be saved nor can we truly serve. When God opens our eyes, then we begin to know and adore him as he is. And that believing view should once and for all bind every believer with humble joy to the God of our salvation, recognizing that what he does for his glory, and that we should live to precisely the same end. This understanding will set our compass for time and for eternity. When we understand who God is and see ourselves in accurate perspective by contrast, the root of our faithfulness to God and the pursuit of his glory is well established. A true Calvinist then, like Calvin, is committed to the glory of the triune Jehovah. But further, a true Christian, like Calvin, is committed to the truth of God in the Scriptures. Calvin recognized that God was known through his revelation. He therefore set himself to know God and to obey him as he has revealed himself and his will through the Word. We should be instructed by Calvin's honesty in handling the Word of his God, by his readiness to submit himself to every nuance and not to impose his system on Scripture, but to have Scripture fashion his system. One of the foulest slurs against Calvin is that he just comes with his own ideas and hammers them into the Bible and makes the Bible say what he wants it to say. Read Calvin and you will see a man who is under the Scriptures and is willing to go wherever they take him and to form his understanding in the light of God's truth. Calvin is a man under authority. When he reaches the limits of his spirit-enlightened understanding of God's revelation, he will not press further and trespass on what God has left unrevealed. Rather, he will pause and worship where he cannot penetrate. And time and again in Calvin's writings, and remember the sheer intellectual brilliance of the man, you reach the point where he says, "There's nothing more to say. We've gone as far as God has been pleased to reveal, and it would be a blasphemy to make any spinning out of our own minds any further sense of understanding where God has kept us in the dark. This is where we kneel, and this is where we worship, where we cannot go further ourselves." Because of that submissiveness to Scripture, there is a wonderful integrity to Calvin's teaching. Remember what he said, "I have taught faithfully, and God has given me grace to write, which I have done faithfully as I could, and I have not mutilated one single passage of Scripture, nor twisted it as far as I know. And when in a position to arrive at an artificial meaning through subtlety, when I could have used my brain to turn things so that they said what I wanted them to say, what I thought would be useful for them to say, and not what they actually do say, I have put all that under my feet and have aimed at being simple. Christ's church, again, would be healthier if more preachers preached with Calvin's attitude. This disposition is the fountainhead of Calvin's public ministry. He sought not only to understand and follow God's word for himself, but to communicate its truth with simplicity and clarity to those whom he himself was serving, and to apply the word of God to the hearts of his hearers in all the challenges that they faced in life. Finally, a true Christian, like Calvin, committed to the glory of the triune Jehovah and to the understanding of God's revelation of himself and his will in the word, will therefore be committed to the service of God. That really is just the outworking of those former two convictions. Because God is who he is, and because we know him as revealed in Scripture for our salvation, how can we do anything but consecrate ourselves and everything we have and are to the glory of God? When we learn of Calvin's life and labours, of his Christ-like willingness to serve and to suffer in serving, we are humbled not so much, or ought to be, not so much by our lack of gifts as by our failure to use what we have been given. The question is not, do you have Calvin's gifts? But do you have Calvin's heart for God? Again, listen to Warfield. Calvin had been purchased entirely by Christ and offered himself entirely to God. And Warfield says, he who believes in God without reserve and is determined that God shall be God to him in all his thinking, feeling and willing, in the entire compass of his life activities, intellectual, moral, spiritual, throughout all his individual, social, religious relations, is by the force of that strictest of all logic, which presides over the outworking of principles into thought and life, by the very necessity of the case, a Calvinist. Again, cutting through some of Warfield's words. If you are determined to let God be God, to have God as he is to be your God and for your life to be formed accordingly, that is Calvinism. The great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon situated the heart of Calvinism in the declaration, "Salvation is of the Lord." He says, "This is just an epitome of Calvinism. It is the sum and substance of it. If anyone should ask me what I mean by a Calvinist, I should reply, he is one who says salvation is of the Lord. I cannot find in Scripture any other doctrine than this. It is the essence of the Bible. He only is my rock and my salvation. I have my own private opinion that there is no such thing as preaching Christ and him crucified unless we preach what nowadays is called Calvinism. It is a nickname to call it Calvinism. Calvinism is the gospel and nothing else. I do not believe we can preach the gospel if we do not preach justification by faith without works, nor unless we preach the sovereignty of God in his dispensation of grace, nor unless we exalt the electing, unchangeable, eternal, immutable, conquering love of Jehovah. Nor do I think we can preach the gospel unless we base it upon the special and particular redemption of his elect and chosen people, which Christ wrought out upon the cross. Nor can I comprehend a gospel which lets saints fall away after they are called, and suffers the children of God to be burned in the fires of damnation after having once believed in Jesus. Such a gospel I abhor." What is Calvinism then, but a nickname for the biblical gospel and its right outworking in a man's heart and life? This being so, it should be no surprise that Calvinism is so often presented as a caricature. Christ and him crucified remains a stumbling block to the self-righteous and foolishness to the would-be wise of the world. The truth of God's word is not palatable to the unconverted man, and does not become so until God the Spirit gives him an appetite for it. At that point, the gospel is seen and known to be both the wisdom and the power of God to salvation. It captures the whole man and draws him willingly to serve the God of his salvation. And this is the truth that John Calvin and many like him have preached. Calvin said, "Let us examine ourselves closely. And inasmuch as he has come near to us out of his infinite goodness and given us the teaching about our Lord Jesus Christ his Son, who is our true light, let us make our effort to walk in the way while it is still day, for fear that the night will take us by surprise and plunge us into darkness more terrible than the papacies. And because there is no constancy within us, and we cannot continue on our own, let us learn to walk in fear and humility in obedience to our God. And let us pray that he will always guide us and strengthen us by his Holy Spirit, so that we will not fail." If we would honour Calvin then, we will not do so by parading our would-be Calvinist credentials, parroting his name, or promoting a mere caricature of his system in our thinking and feeling and doing. And too many so-called Calvinists are so far removed from the living and breathing realities of the gospel that they do more harm to the cause of Christ than they do good, because they take the name and they live without the substance. The man who insisted on being buried in an unmarked grave would not be overly impressed by our weak-minded adulation as some kind of man-exalting fan base. If we would respectfully remember Calvin, we shall do it best by praying for and seeking that same all-consuming conception of the living God of heaven and earth, which always issues in the pursuit of his glory. We shall do it by embracing the scriptures as the infallible and inerrant rule of faith and life, and living and worshipping and teaching accordingly. We shall do it by loving the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and strength and mind, and offering ourselves as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. We shall do it not by honouring a man and simply being swallowed up in his memory, but profiting from his teaching and example. We shall do it by honouring his God and ours, by esteeming Christ and his word, and by preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ in its full orbed and biblical splendour as the salvation of sinners, and that which sets them on a path of life, which exalts the Christ who saved them, and looks forward to being with God in his glory. John Calvin would never have recommended that you unthinkingly and uncritically follow any mere man. It would have been repugnant to this eminently gifted and godly saint, who was utterly persuaded that what he was by the grace of God. Calvin would call you instead to a noble-minded embrace of the truth of God and its rule of faith and life. His legacy is of a man subject to God in all his majesty and constrained to live and die for his glory. The life and work of Calvin do not reveal to us a man standing to be adored with his arms spread to receive the applause of the crowd. They show us a man on his face before God, subject to his word and determined to know and do his will, whatever the cost may be. The best response that you or I could make to Calvin, the greatest tribute that we can pay the man, is to cultivate the same disposition and attitude to his God and to ours. Calvin was, in many respects, a Christ-like man, and he would have us see Jesus. by all means imitate him, but only and just as he imitated Christ. Let's pray together. Gracious God, how easy we find it to be sucked up into the thinking of the world, which loves figureheads, which loves personalities, which loves celebrities. Lord God, we pray that the supreme place in our hearts would be reserved always and only for your Son, Jesus Christ, the enthroned King of his Church. Give to us, we pray, the same disposition that characterized your servant John Calvin and men like him, that living and dying, we may know ourselves to be yours and live for the praise of your glory. Teach us to imitate the godly, just as they also imitate Jesus Christ. And grant, O God, that that same awareness of your glorious majesty, the excellence of your being that shines in the face of Jesus Christ, revealed and applied by the Spirit of the risen Saviour, may be our portion, may teach us to know you as you are, to understand ourselves as we are, and so to serve accordingly and bring glory to your name. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.